the word of God is the word of God. And sometimes, yeah, maybe sometimes we need to hear it twice. And I always find it amazing that, you know, you could take three or four different preachers on the same passage and we'd all come at it at different angles. So I'm really happy in praying that this would bless all of us. I've been blessed by preparing this. So, yeah. So you've probably covered this before earlier on, but just as you're getting yourselves comfortable and tuned in to my voice, I want to have a very quick recap of the context of our passage before I get into what I think is the main incredible life-giving power behind this passage. So the book of Isaiah is roughly in two parts. It can be very simply broken down into judgment and hope. And the first 39 chapters are, in a nutshell, saying that Israel's rebellion against God will come at a cost. Assyria will come and later Babylon will come, and they will effectively be the conduit of God's judgment. The first 12 chapters refer to this judgment like a tree being chopped down and burnt. But at the end of it, there will be left a holy seed. And this holy seed will be from the line of David. But what is this holy seed? Who is this holy seed? And then chapters 13 to 27 talk about the fall of Babylon. So although Babylon will come and destroy Israel, there will come a day when Babylon itself will fall. And this clearly shows us that Isaiah's prophecy goes well beyond his own day. And then chapters 28 to 39 talk about the rise and fall of Jerusalem, the period where Hezekiah was king, and how he foolishly tried to make a political alliance with Babylon, only to be told through Isaiah that one day Babylon would return and destroy Jerusalem, which actually happened about 100 years later. So that first section up to chapter 39 is all about judgment. And it's important, I think, that we grasp the severity and the reality of judgment, because it's only then that we will truly wonder at the glorious salvation we have in Jesus. So the second section of Isaiah, which is where we are this morning, is all about grace and salvation, which gives the people hope. It starts off the second section in chapter 40 with the words, "Comfort my people." There's going to be all this judgment, but comfort my people. There will come a day when my exiled people will come back to Jerusalem. And he prophesies the fall of Babylon and the rise of Persia. And indeed, it was under the Persian ruler that the exiles were suddenly allowed to go home. And I think this should encourage us to see that God is a God of all history. The rise and fall of empires and nations for his kingdom purposes. We need never doubt that he is sovereign. I think that's a good reminder for us today, because I don't know about you, but when I look at the news channels on television, it looks like so much of the world is in chaos. We need to remember that God is a God of history, and he is sovereign over all these things. But in the second part of Isaiah, even though Israel remains rebellious, God still wants to bless the nations. And so he starts to talk about God's servant. God's servant will come to restore Israel and be a light to the nations. But this servant is going to be rejected and killed. But then in chapter 53, he's suddenly alive again. And when we read the passage before us this morning, it's here that we see Isaiah hundreds of years before Jesus talking about what happened to the glorious servant, this holy seed of David. So Isaiah is saying what will happen, but then he talks about what has happened as though he is now looking back from some far future place. And we kind of need to get our heads around that. So let's read chapter 53, just five verses, 7 to 12. They're very familiar verses. It says this: "He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream. but he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong, and he'd never deceived anyone. But he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. I will give him the honours of a victorious soldier because he exposed himself to death. He was counted among the rebels. He bore the sins of many and interceded for rebels. And it's amazing when you really think of it that 700 years before the birth of Jesus, Isaiah was able to prophesy in such detail about this servant of God, whom we now know is the person of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 42 is where we first hear that God is going to send a servant, a chosen one, in whom God will delight. And again in chapter 49, we hear of this servant of the Lord who will bring not only Israel, but all the nations back to God. Chapter 50 speaks of the obedience of the servant of God. But who is this servant of God? Who is this servant of God going to be? They didn't know, but they started to wait for him to appear. And then we get to chapter 3, and it's here where we're looking this morning that we get some detail. So first of all, I wanted us to just dig into this passage bit by bit and compare it to what we know of Jesus. Now, remember, this was written about 700 years before his birth. 700 years ago, Edward II was on the throne. It would be like Edward II predicting what's happening now. I mean, when you get your mind around that, it's really quite incredible. So Isaiah says, he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Now, you can either turn with me in your Bibles if you've got them to hand, or maybe you just want to make a note of the references to have a look at later. But we read in the New Testament in Matthew 26, 61 to 63, this, after Jesus was arrested. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. Or in Mark 15, 3 to 5, the chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked of him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they're accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, just like Isaiah had prophesied. In Isaiah, we read, he had done no wrong and never deceived anyone. And in Luke 23, 4, says, then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." Back to Isaiah, he was buried like a criminal, put in a rich man's grave. And in Matthew 27, 57 to 60, it says, as evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus's body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock, the rich man's grave. Or how about, he bore the sins of many and interceded for rebels? And Paul writes in Romans, Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. You know, the prophecies in the book of Isaiah are incredible, not just in this small passage, but in the other passages that you've been looking at. So having said all of that, you might be thinking, well, yeah, OK, it's a good study of scripture, but what difference does all this make to you and me on a Monday morning? How can we stand back from the academic side of this passage and actually allow it to touch our hearts? I listened to someone or read someone, it was a very long time ago, and I can't remember who it was, but they made the observation that when we want to either understand who Jesus was for ourselves, or when we want to present the gospel to someone, we tend to look at the four gospels. That's pretty obvious. We turn to the gospels for the life of Jesus, his teaching, his miracles, his parables, what he said about himself, what he did on the cross, what he says about the need of forgiveness, how he was resurrected, and all that is right to do. But this passage in the Old Testament is like a fifth gospel. Or in many ways, we could call it the first gospel. Because it's in this passage that we get a deep understanding of who Jesus is to us individually. I'd like us to turn to Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 8, starting at verse 26. And we read this account. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, Philip being one of Jesus's followers, go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out, and on his way, he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Candace, which means Queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home, he was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you're reading? Philip asked. How can I? He said, unless someone explains it to me. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And this is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter. And as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. And the eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? And then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they travelled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptised? And he gave orders to stop the chariot. And then both Philip and the eunuch went down to the water, and Philip baptised him. This is where the rubber hits the road. This is where it lands. Once we believe that the prophet Isaiah's description of the servant of God is Jesus, it calls us to a response. You see, we can read Isaiah, written about 700 years BC. We can read about the story of Jesus. But when we marry those two things together, it's mind-blowing. Now, verses 7 to 9 describe the pain and the sadness that the suffering servant will have to endure. But when we get to verse 10, we start to rejoice. It says this, yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. You know, the Jewish people were so aware that God required sacrifice for sin. They were so aware of their sinful state. They understood that there had to be constant blood sacrifices to atone for their sins. It was ingrained in them. But it was a never-ending cycle of sin and sacrifice, and then sin and sacrifice, and then again sin and sacrifice. It was just relentless. Oh, to have one final, once and for all sacrifice, and to be set free from the cycle of sin. And here is God stepping into that picture to provide that once and for all final sacrifice. And Isaiah tells us 700 years before that this is going to happen. You know, I think we've lost sight of the seriousness of sin, especially in our culture. We live in a culture where anything goes. We can do what we like. We can't. One day, we will have to face God, and God is holy. And there is no sacrifice that we can offer that would be good enough to pay the price for our own shortcomings. So in our own strength and our own ability, we have no hope. And now when we get to that point, we should be very afraid. But what joy there is in knowing that we do have a way out of that impossible situation. We do not need to be afraid because of the fulfillment of this passage in Jesus. When his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. That's you, and that's me. We are his descendants, prophesied in Isaiah. Skip down halfway through to verse 11. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. He's done it for us. We are totally doomed without him, but we are totally rescued by him. And then we read this. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. I'd never really thought of that before. You know, when Jesus sees you and sees me as his descendants, clothed in his righteousness that he won for us on the cross, he thinks of the anguish of the cross, but is satisfied with all that he went through because it rescued us. It was worth it. I think that's awesome, that when he looks at us, he is satisfied because it was worth it. Turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 16. I think this passage is a great clarifier for me. For Adam's sin led to condemnation, but God's free gift leads to our being made right with God, even though we are guilty of many sins. For the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness. For all who receive it will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. Yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone. But Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and new life for everyone. Because one person disobeyed God, many became sinners. But because one other person obeyed God, many will be made righteous. We're all born as Adam's helpless race, born dead in our sins, but we have no hope. But because of God's love for us, he couldn't just leave us in that helpless and hopeless state. And so his good plan all along was to send a savior, someone who would rescue us. And so he sent Jesus. This servant of God would be willing to be treated harshly, unjustly condemned, have his life cut short, be buried like a criminal, crushed, made an offering for sin, expose himself to death, be counted among the rebels, all in order to put right all that had been lost through the one man, Adam, which affected all of his descendants for all time. What a remarkable prophecy Isaiah gave. And what a remarkable saviour we have in the person of Jesus Christ. You know, as I've looked at this passage, I've been inspired again by the depth of dependency we have on Jesus. Without him, we are nothing. But personally, I've also been inspired, especially in these difficult times, with all the disruption and fear and confusion and despondency around COVID-19, to realise again that God is in control. You know, God promised through Isaiah that he would deliver his people. And we read in Galatians 4:4 that when the time was right, he sent Jesus. I was praying the other morning, thinking about all the suffering in our world at the moment, that the human cost of being separated from our loved ones because of this virus, it's having a massive effect on millions of people. I was thinking about the military coup in Myanmar and the oppression of that regime and the unfairness of it. I was thinking about the persecution of Christians in Pakistan and other countries and the many areas of the world where there is corruption and civil unrest. And I was crying out to God, Lord, how long? How long, O Lord? In God's perfect timing, he will deliver his people. He's done it before, and he'll do it again. And we can live at peace in our souls when we believe that. You know, it is God who shapes the nations. He told Isaiah what he planned hundreds of years before it would be fulfilled. God knows the end from the beginning. And so if you, like me, sometimes look to the future with a degree of concern, I believe that God would want to remind us through this prophecy this morning to say, be still and know that I am God. I know what's going on. I've seen the end from the beginning. I told Isaiah 700 years before Jesus that I was going to send a deliverer. We live, don't we, in such an instant society. We want everything now. We pray a prayer and we want God to answer it tomorrow, but God doesn't work like that. But we can constantly look at God knowing that he is faithful. I'm so glad that Kat chose that song for us to sing this morning. Faithful God, so unchanging. Our God is faithful. And so when we're in difficult times, which we are right now, we can look to God and be assured that he is faithful and he is true to his word. And we can be assured of that again by thinking about the prophecy in Isaiah and the birth and life and death and resurrection of Jesus and marry those two things together and know that God is in control. Let me just pray for us. Father, I want to thank you for your word, your timeless word that always speaks fresh to us as we read it and meditate on it. Lord, thank you for the reminder this morning that you are sovereign God over all things and all time. And although we are living in difficult times this morning, I want us to really think about who you are in a new way today and say, yes, Lord, times are difficult, times are tough. We wish an end would come to this coronavirus and the whole pandemic situation and we could be restored to our freedom again. Of course, Lord, we long for that. We think of all the troubles in the world and we cry out to you, how long, O Lord? But you are God and you are sovereign and you are faithful and we can trust in you. We might not always understand your ways, but we do not have all the facts. Only you, Lord, have all the facts. So I pray for myself and I pray for my brothers and sisters on this call that today we will have a fresh assurance that we can trust you. We do not need to be afraid because you are God. And we thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the way of salvation. We thank you, Father, that we recognize that we are sinful, but we have been redeemed and rescued once and for all by the blood of Jesus. And we worship him this morning. Thank you, Jesus, for all that you have done for us. Inspire us this week, Lord. Build us up afresh. May we go out into this new week, into our workplaces, or for some of us just stuck at home. But may we go into this week with a full assurance that we can trust you and that you are sovereign. In Jesus' name, amen.